Our scripture this morning comes from John 1, verses 29 to 42, and our message today is from the Message. The very next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and yelled out, "Here he is, God's Passover lamb. He forgives the sins of the world. This is the man I've been talking about, the one who comes after me but is really ahead of me. I knew nothing about who he was, only this, that my task has been to get Israel ready to recognize him as the God revealer. That is why I came here, baptizing with water, giving you a good bath and scrubbing sins from your life so you can get a fresh start with God." John clinched his witness with this: "I watched the Spirit, like a dove flying down out of the sky, making himself at home in him. I repeat, I know nothing about him except this. The one who authorized me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and stay, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' That's exactly what I saw happen. And I'm telling you, there's no question about it. This is the Son of God." The next day, John was back at his post with two disciples who were watching. He looked up, saw Jesus walking nearby, and said, "Here he is, God's Passover lamb." The two disciples heard him and went after Jesus. Jesus looked over his shoulder and said to them, "What are you after?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He replied, "Come along and see for yourself." They came, saw where he was living, and ended up staying with him for the day. It was late afternoon when this happened. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John's witness and followed Jesus. The first thing he did after finding where Jesus lived was find his own brother, Simon, telling him, "We've found the Messiah, that is, Christ." He immediately led him to Jesus. Jesus took one look up and said, "You're John's son, Simon? From now on, your name is Cephas, or Peter, which means rock." The word of God for the people of God.
So we continue in the season of Epiphany that will take us up until the Ash Wednesday at the end of February. And again, Epiphany being a season of discovery and of awakening and of inclusion of new peoples. And so we continue to kind of circle around the story of Jesus' baptism, hearing it from different perspectives, how it was seen later when Paul wrote about it. In this case, we're hearing John's take on not just the baptism itself, but again, what happens next. And it's interesting, you know, I had shared with someone back before I went to a seminary, shortly before I went to seminary. We were talking about the Bible. I knew this person to be a strong believer and a longtime Christian and certainly a student of the Bible. And I'd made the comment that I was looking forward to learning more about the Bible because I saw it as one of the most exciting and dangerous and misunderstood books ever written, or set of books. And the person said, "Well, what do you mean misunderstood? How can it be misunderstood? You just read it and it's there, it's in English." And I said, "Well, part of my confusion has always been that there seem to be stories that contradict one another." And he had said, "Well, no, there's no contradictions in the Bible. What are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, we could either start in Genesis or this story is an example of what can look like a contradiction. I'm not sure that it really is, but, you know, I do wonder. It's led me to be intrigued about the way each of the gospel writers portrayed the stories of Jesus. And I wonder whether the differences that they bring to light have to do with remembering things differently or having heard the stories differently or with their own intentions as they wrote their gospel, the points that they were particularly interested in lifting up out of the life and teaching and example of Jesus. Maybe all those things combined. But this story, of course, is very different than the calling of Peter and Simon and Andrew that we find in other gospels, where they're discovered by Jesus at the lakeside, where they're working the fishing boats with their dads and part of the family business. And when Jesus says to them, "Come with me and I will make you a fisher of men," they simply walk away. They abandon their responsibilities to their family. They drop their nets and they follow him. And that story seems to be illustrating and particularly emphasizing and lifting up the sense of immediacy sometimes in that call from Jesus, as well as the life-changing impact of receiving such a call. And it doesn't just change. It reminds us that when we hear the call of Christ and respond to it, it doesn't just change our lives. It changes the lives of people close to us, to our families, as we begin to prioritize things differently in our lives. The story is a little different. In this case, Jesus and at least these two future followers of Jesus meet up where John is, quite a bit south of the Lake of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, where John has been doing his work. And they've been down there, so they've at this point apparently already left their families. They made their own choice to leave, not to follow Jesus, but to at least investigate. And the story says, at least about Andrew, refers to him as a disciple. And a disciple isn't just a follower. I think that's an important part of this story, that there's a lot of folks who literally, physically followed Jesus some of the time, who walked around with him, who stayed close enough to hear stories, who picked up a part of the journey and then maybe would drop off and go back to other things. And a disciple isn't just a student. I shared in the earlier service that I remember taking some courses in school, chemistry, for instance. I was interested in learning about chemistry, but honestly, I was never interested in being discipling around chemistry, and my chemistry teacher was well aware of that fact. My engagement of the subject made that clear. I wanted to learn about it partly because I was interested, but mainly because it was a course I needed to take to get to where I wanted to be. So I was a student of chemistry. I was a student of that teacher, but I was certainly never a disciple, because a disciple, that's a name we give to people who are not just following around someone else, but are trying to stay close enough to hear and see what that person is doing and how they're doing it for the express purpose of learning how to do it themselves in at least similar ways. So in this case, we have people who've been out with John for a while and have been kind of following John's ways. John's ways were relatively easy to follow. He baptized people, and he shared things with them when they came. But that was the extent of his work, and he kept saying that his job was a preparatory one. He was not the end of the story. John always knew that his job, I love the way they say this in this particular translation, that it was about preparing people for the next thing to come, to be able to get Israel ready to recognize that next one as the God revealer. That's how it got translated in this version. So his job was to do one thing, to help people get ready and to be able to recognize that God revealer when they encountered him. So Andrew's there, Peter's apparently there, or Simon's there, rather, but when Jesus comes along. Jesus does, as Lori said, he points him out right away and makes a point of saying, here he is, God's Passover lamb. He says that a couple times. He said the first time that here he is, God's Passover lamb, he forgives the sins of the world. Just a huge claim. And goes on to say, this is the one I've been talking about. Those are incredible theological claims that he was making, and very dangerous ones to make, of course. But John shows no hesitation here. We're still in the first chapter of John, and already he's proclaiming openly that Jesus is the one who was to come. So he's not a disciple of Jesus, though. He's not following Jesus. He's not trying to do what Jesus does, because Jesus is just beginning to do what he's going to do, and John's not going to go with him. That's not his job. And he has an important role, but it's not as a disciple. He just keeps pointing in the direction of Jesus and saying, there he is. And we know that term, God's Passover lamb, is a very particular kind of claim that they would have understood a number of ramifications from that. In my first preaching class in school, in seminary, we had a number of assignments to read sermons by some of the masters. And I remember reading one that used the image of the lamb crucified. And that particular pastor was very good at presenting a visual image of a lamb crucified on the cross. And when I wrote my response to that, I said something to the effect that, honestly, I didn't really get to the end of this sermon because that image of a literal physical lamb on the cross was so disturbing to me that I honestly couldn't hear the rest of it. And so it wasn't for me a particularly effective message because I only got that far. I remember that paper also because the professor did not give me a good grade on that, saying right on that, if you were sitting in the pews, that would have certainly been your prerogative. However, as a student of this class, it's not your prerogative. You must get to the end of the sermon. But Jesus portrayed as the Passover lamb tells us several things about him. We remember the role of the Passover lamb in the Passover experience. It was to be sacrificed. It was to be killed. It had to be killed to fulfill its purpose. Because it was the blood of that lamb that would be marked on the lintel outside the door that would let the avenging spirit of God know to skip over, to pass over that household when it was bringing the promised death of the firstborn son of all households and all of their belongings. And that lamb was to be fully consumed by mourning. So we're supposed to gather with or share that lamb with as many people as it took to fully take that lamb in, because the next morning you were going to get up and leave Egypt. And so you were to take what you could at that time to fill up, to be ready for the journey ahead. So when John is pointing out Jesus as the Passover lamb, he's telling us several things. He's telling us that part of Jesus' pathway is going to be sacrificed, to be given up for the benefit of others. And he's saying something again about the sacredness of the blood that will be shed and how it will have a role in the salvation of others. And I think he's even saying that part of Jesus' intention and his role is to be taken in as thoroughly as possible and as early in our journey as possible so that we can be prepared for the rest of the journey, because it is the very thing that will sustain us on that journey. But the journey to discipleship also, we see in the story, kind of requires someone to draw us into the story. You know, I would guess that typically speaking, very few people who had disciples ever pointed their disciples to someone else and suggested that that was the better person to go be discipled by. But John understood his role. He wasn't looking for disciples. He was just looking to help people get prepared for the one who was to come, who would be the God revealer. So, sometimes, I hope at least, that we think of ourselves as disciples. I think that's what we're called to be. We're called to be not just people who know things about Jesus, not just people who follow some of the things that Jesus said, but really don't pay much attention to other things, but to think about and to do what we can to get as close to Jesus as we can, to understand as thoroughly as we can what he teaches, how he lives that out in his life, what he keeps pointing at, and how we can do those same things. We're not going to be Jesus, and yet if we're going to think of ourselves as disciples, then our task is to do just that, to continually to draw closer to Jesus, the better to understand what he's teaching, how he's teaching it, to remember that Jesus often taught with stories, that Jesus rarely answered a direct question except by asking another question or by telling a story. That Jesus did not see the message that he had to bring as something that could be taught in lecture style. It was something to be shared in stories, to be lifted up, to be illustrated, but also to be lived out in a way that people could see. So our challenge, I think, our opportunity as we try ourselves to become or to strengthen our ability to live as disciples is to know that we're never going to run out of opportunities to learn more. We're never going to get to the point where we're so thoroughly engaged with that role and what it requires that we won't be surprised at times by who God sends us to both disciple and be, in a sense, discipled by. People that we can learn with, that we can learn together, that we can teach and learn at the same time. It's an active process. It's not a casual process. It's a process that ought to be and hopefully would be exciting. I asked the question this morning. I'll ask it here rhetorically, but invite you to think of your answer without sharing it. Do you remember the point at which you first began to think of yourself as a Christian, or a person even who wanted to be a Christian? Where that started, how that started, who, if anybody, was involved in engaging you in that way? For some of us have stories that there was a moment that opened us up in an entirely new way, and we experienced a sense of newness, of excitement, but also a resonating sense of familiarity and truth in that moment, that we'd heard something or we experienced something. I often hear these stories from camp experiences, but there's lots of ways that can happen. But there's also many of us that don't have that moment of sudden kind of gasping illumination, who would in fact say we never remember a time that we didn't think of ourselves as being Christian or wanting to be Christian. And then there's others among us that would probably say that we came to that bit by bit, bit by bit. And it was more a matter of looking backward and finally with somebody saying at some point, "Are you a Christian?" and saying, "Huh, you know what, I think maybe I am. Or I think at the very least that I am trying to be." However we come to it, may we be a community, a group of people who makes it as an intentional choice, a choice to share it, to teach it, to make it evident in how we live, the better to create a community that has a transforming impact on the world around us. Amen and amen.